Is this about right as far as where this needs to be done? You getting a connection yet? Sure. Yeah, Joanne, can you hear us, Joanne and Joyce? Are we connecting with you? We're attempting. Oh, yay. Okay, we're attempting. John's here working on it, so if it's not clear, he's trying to get a good signal. Oh, the Brinkuses are with you this morning? Great. Well, hello to all of you in Slovakia. And Hannah, could you close those doors, those hallway doors? Thank you. Well, we're going to jump right in this morning. We've got a lot of territory to cover. Last week, as we ended our time, we're still talking about what it means to be a Christ-centered church. And last week, we were talking about the way that the Old Testament anticipates and reveals the promised Messiah. Remember, we've been talking about the whole Bible is actually the story about the person and work of Christ and God's promises, all focused on Him ultimately and His work and who He would be and what He would do. And that revelation that God is giving us, of course, began even in the Garden of Eden. And we looked at Genesis 3:15. And so we've been looking at the way that the Old Testament reveals and anticipates, and that's the key word, anticipates the person and work of Christ, the one whom God promised that He would send into the world as the Savior, as the Redeemer of His people. And this anticipation was primarily revealed through the work of prophets, priests, and kings. And that's what we talked about last week. And in those roles, those three offices, those three leadership roles in the Old Testament, in those offices, those men were actually forerunners, we could say, or they were picturing, they were in those specific duties, anticipating and pointing forward to Christ and how He would, when He appeared, how He would in fact do His work. How Christ would come into the world as the last and the ultimate prophet, the last and most glorious great high priest, and the ultimate King of kings and Lord of lords. So all of the Old Testament prophets, priests, and kings, in one way or another, either in a positive way because they were good prophets, priests, and kings, or even in a negative way because they were bad prophets or kings, they were anti-types. They were saying, if you found a bad king in the Old Testament, then you could say, well, when the Messiah comes, he'll be the opposite of this guy. So whether they were positive or negative in terms of their own ministries, they were in some way pointing forward to Christ Himself accomplishing His work as Redeemer, as our ultimate and final prophet, priest, and king. So the Old Testament is anticipating, anticipation, Christ's coming. But then in the New Testament, when Christ does come, when Jesus comes, His work is then accomplished and it is validated. That's what we have in the New Testament. We have the validation, the testimony that He has completed that work which was anticipated in the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant looked forward. The New Covenant said, all these promises have been fulfilled in Christ. Paul says all of God's promises are yes and amen. So be it. It has been done in Christ. And so that's what we have in the New Testament, the testimony of that ultimate prophet, priest, and king fulfilling his role in those ways. And we talked about what prophets do and priests and kings do last week. We also, right as we were ending, we were talking about the fact that in fulfilling all of His saving work, His redeeming work as prophet, priest, and king, the New Testament calls Christ, it confesses that He is the author and the foundation. That's another word. That's another way. This is from Hebrews. He's the author or foundation and perfecter of our faith. It's all focused on Him and the work that He does. He is the one who provides salvation. That salvation, the New Testament testifies, and the apostles testified as they came to understand that Christ was indeed the author and perfecter of salvation. They began to testify very clearly from the very beginning that salvation is in no one else. There's no other name given under heaven by which men can be saved. They began to proclaim the exclusive nature of Christ's saving work. Would someone quickly look up Acts 4:12? This is one of the clear statements along this line when the Apostle Peter is teaching. He's actually in a situation where he began preaching, you know, in Acts 2, and he gets into trouble because he is proclaiming the name of Christ and is arrested because of what he's saying along with the other apostles. And this is one of the things that he says when he's in this first situation where he comes under arrest by the Jewish authorities. Does someone have Acts 4:12? Who would read it? Dennis, would you read that loudly for us? There is salvation in no other name under heaven. So Peter, very clearly, this is the statement he makes in this situation when they're saying, you can't be talking about Christ and you can't be talking about salvation in Christ. And Peter says, I have to. There's no other name that God gives us. There is no other way. Adamant about the exclusivity of salvation in Christ. He alone is the Messiah. He alone is the one whom God promised. And He alone accomplishes the work that He agreed to do, that He agreed with the Father before the foundation of the world. And so, He is the only Savior. He's the only one who can redeem us. He's the only one who can secure us in terms of our eternal life. He's the only one who provides forgiveness and right standing with God. So there's no other way that comes about, the exclusivity of Christ's work. Now, last week, in terms of that, we reviewed also briefly this exclusivity regarding the person and work of Christ that we find in the Reformation Confession. When the Reformation comes along in the 16th century and they call the church back to understanding the fact that Christ exclusively is the Savior, and there is salvation in no one else. This is the formula that became very popular, kind of one of the battle cries of the Reformation. Remember, justification by... No, look at this whole thing. Justification by... No, let's try it again. Justification by grace alone. It always starts with grace. Grace alone. God is the initiator. Remember the basic story of the Bible, the overview of Christ's work. God saves sinners. God acts first. So justification, anything having to do with our right standing with God, always begins with His work, His action. So justification by grace alone through, now, faith alone. Justification by grace alone through faith alone. That's simply reminding us what Paul said in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. But that little battle cry of the Reformation, that's simply one way of saying what that means is salvation by Christ alone. When you say justification by faith alone, justification by grace alone, what you're talking about ultimately is the person and work of Christ. He is the Saver. He is the Savior. He's the one that does the work. So this little shorthand, this little theological shorthand, is reminding us that Christ alone is the way to a proper relationship with God. And of course, that word in this little Reformation formula, the word alone, is very, very critical. It's crucial. It's not salvation by Christ. A lot of people will say that there's justification by Christ, there's salvation by Christ, but they don't want the word alone on there. They want it to be Christ plus something, plus your efforts, plus your effort, plus your decisions, plus your understanding, plus your faithfulness. And we, in the Reformed tradition, would say no. The entire saving work of God in terms of rescuing His people is done by Christ alone. And we put all of our eggs in His basket, to use a metaphor that we might be familiar with today. Okay, all of our eggs in His basket. It's Christ alone. There's no other religions that are true. They're all false. Every single other religious movement, world religion, is utterly false. Exclusively Christ alone. There aren't many ways to God. There's only one way to God. Period. And so Christians must be committed to proclaiming the exclusive work of Christ in terms of our salvation. There are no other saviors. There are no other continuing prophets or priests or kings. He's the last of all of them. He fulfilled their work to the utmost. No other prophet or priest can give any more information, can do anything better than what He has utterly accomplished as our prophet, priest, and king. And so there's no other systems, there's no other works, there's no other philosophies. None. He is the one and only way to God and eternal life with God. And the way He is the way that God has provided that for our salvation, and we talked about that now in detail. That's the way that the Father's provided through the Son. And if you don't come through the Son, even though you may be very interested in having a right relationship with God, if you don't come through the Son, then your eternal destiny is damnation. It's judgment. It's a very serious message of condemnation and punishment. And the Bible's very clear about it. There's no second chance, no alternate way, etc. You know, you come to God alone through the work of the Son. So He provides that salvation in full. That's what we were talking about last week. And another way of saying this is in terms of the Christ exclusivity and the grace involved in that from God's perspective is that everything that God requires from us, He provides for us. Everything He requires, He's provided for us in and through Christ and His work. Another way that we express that in the Reformed tradition that's probably important for us just to touch on briefly is that in terms of Christ providing everything, we talk about Christ coming into the world and His work, the work that He accomplished. And often Christians have a view of the work of Christ that's only kind of partial. They talk about the work that Christ did in the world was He came into the world to die. And so the focus is upon His death. That Christ came into the world and He died for us. He died for sinners. And of course that is absolutely true. But the part that all Christians often don't recognize is that He also came into the world not just to die for us, but also to live for us. That's why He was here for a number of years. That's why He didn't just make an appearance and immediately die. He lived in this world for us. And the way that we talk about, and that's what He's doing for us in terms of His entire life. As our priest, what He offered up to the Father, we talked about offering up last week as a priest, what He offered up was a perfect sacrifice, meaning a perfect life. A life that was lived exactly the way God demanded. the way God's law spelled it out. He never broke the law of God. He was sinless. And he offered that in terms of offering his life and death. He offered that as a substitutionary penalty. He was paying, he was serving our just punishment in dying. So that's what's going on at the cross. It's a legal transaction. And we call that Christ's passive obedience. Not meaning inactive, but passive meaning suffering. He suffered the punishment we deserve on the cross. And that was in our behalf. But prior to the cross, He lived for you. He lived in your behalf. And that's what He offered to God as well. Not just your penalty, but He offered the righteous requirements for being in God's presence, which is perfection. A life of sinless obedience. That's what is imputed to us when we come to trust in Christ, is we receive His righteousness. And He demonstrated that righteousness for 33 years in perfect obedience to the Father. That's called His active obedience. He actively obeyed the Father. And we're not going to get into it this morning. We will later, probably under covenant. But Christ, in performing righteously His entire life, was simply doing as the second Adam what the first Adam failed to do. The first Adam did not trust God, did not obey God, but disobeyed and brought sin and misery into the world. The second Adam obeyed the Father perfectly. Trusted the Father throughout his life. And in that sense, provided what the first Adam did not provide for us. And so in Christ, everything that we need. Now, when I explain that to children or to kids often, it's a very simple illustration. It means that what Christ did in his entire time in this world is He did two things in terms of our salvation. He paid two things. He paid our penalty, and that's like paying a fine. You know, if you break the law and you're guilty, you have to suffer some kind of consequence, some kind of penalty. He paid the just penalty for our sin, which was death. This horrible wrath of God upon Him to the fullest. That's paying our fine. But to get into heaven, that's taking care of our disobedience. But getting to heaven, God also requires a fee. If you're going to go take a course at a college, you have to pay a fee to go in the door and to sit under the teaching and come, you know, and to do what's required of you. In other words, there's some cost involved that's not a penalty, but it's what's required of you. Well, God requires perfection to be in His presence, righteousness. We can never provide that on our own, but Christ did in His perfect life. So He pays our fine, He pays all of our fees. And that's what's given to us. That's what's transferred to us so that we can then, in the righteousness of Christ, be forever in His presence. No longer subject to the penalty of God or God's judgment for any unrighteousness on our part. The fine and the fee. So Christ does all of that is our perfect prophet, priest, and king. Now, that is pretty much the conclusion of subtopics that I wanted us to cover under this notion of what it means to be Christ-centered. But I want to give you one final thing this morning, because we talked about right from the very beginning that it's our conviction that all of Scripture is dealing with and revealing, anticipating, showing us about the person and work of Christ. He's present. He's being revealed before He actually comes into the world and is incarnate through prophets, priests, and kings. And so we believe that the Old Testament is about Christ. He's the primary focus of the Old Testament. And what I want to show you this morning is kind of a way to... This is a little tool that hopefully can help you in reading your Bible in this Christocentric way. How does all of the Bible center on or focus on Christ, and to see this in the Bible? So this is what we're looking at this morning. Christ in the Old Testament. Of course, the Old Testament has all kinds of stories, all kinds of things in it. And that's what we're going to look at, how to read the Bible in this Christ-centered way. This is also referred to as typology. Typology, that Old Testament truths are, and notice these next two words, types and shadows. When you read the New Testament, you're going to find the apostles in three or four different places in the New Testament using those two words. Paul says Adam was a typos in Greek, a typos of Christ, a type of Christ. And he talks about types and shadows that were being revealed in the Old Testament and come to their fulfillment and their full understanding in the New Testament. And of course, think about a shadow. You know, a shadow reflects an image, and although the image, the shadow of the image is not the image, but it may look like the image somewhat. It's similar. You know, you can see the outline of a shadow of the person. So the shadow is, in that sense, pointing to the reality who is the person casting the shadow. That's how the New Testament apostles saw all of these prophets and priests and kings and events in the Old Testament. They were types and shadows pointing to the ultimate reality, which was Christ Himself. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning, types and shadows. And we begin in the Old Testament, and the big E down there stands simply for any event. This can be something that happened in the history of Israel. This can be something that a prophet did or that a prophet was. It could be a person, it could be a place, it could be a thing in the Old Testament that we read about. But whatever it is, whatever the event or action that we come across, whether it's a ceremony or a practice or a situation that happened in the Old Testament regarding a particular person, it may have, not all of them, but it may have some symbolic meaning, some symbolic dimension to it. Symbolism. And God uses whatever the event was or the situation. He says, this is symbolic of a truth I want you to know. Okay? For example, the Exodus. Huge event in the life of Israel. Very significant event in the history of God's people. And you all know the story, how God rescued, how He delivered, how He saved Israel, His people, out of Egypt, so that they could go in to the land that He had promised their forefathers, particularly their forefather Abraham. So what truth was God revealing to Israel about Himself through the Exodus? Would you say the Exodus was symbolic of a truth God wanted His people generally to know? What was it? You say it however you would say it. He delivers His people. He saves His people. Okay, but the big truth is that God is the one who comes to the rescue of His people. Did He require their help in the Exodus? No. He didn't need... Did they have an army? No, they had nothing. A bunch of grovelly little slaves. He told them to do some things. Because those things were what? Symbols. They were symbolic of the truths He's going to teach them. And what He teaches them in the Exodus is that I'm your deliverer. I'm your Savior. I can overcome whatever your enemies, whatever the odds are against you. You know, if you're with me, if you're counting on me, you're going to be rescued. Okay? Now, that truth that the Exodus symbolized was actually, over time, it was referred to again and again throughout redemptive history. that one truth. It's going to be referred to again and again. And so that's delivery. And of course, we can think about all the other words that go along with that. Israel, they were slaves. So they were delivered from slavery to freedom. And they were taken to where? To a land, or any land? No, a promised land. So the Exodus was all symbolic of this promise that God had made being fulfilled. And He rescues them, He leads them, He provides for them. He provides for them, of course, for 40 years in the desert. He governs them, He protects them. And He demonstrates His love for them over and over again, His faithfulness in keeping His promises. And He does that throughout redemptive history. That's what the Old Testament is. You know, the prophets, the priests, they refer to the Exodus. It wasn't just an event in the past. It becomes focal point in their life. They go back to it over and over again. And God keeps, you know, referring to it. And they come to understand the fullness of this truth that we can count on God as our deliverer. That basic. That's what truth to the one. That's what T to the one means. You know, the Exodus, the event, is teaching us an initial truth, T to the one, and then throughout the history of Revelation, this redemption, which is also called the history of redemption, this truth symbolized by the Exodus. It's carried forward. It's explained. It's taught more and more. Referred to until it is fully realized in truth to the nth degree. The ultimate truth that God wants us to know is that deliverance is in Christ Jesus alone. So the Exodus by means of redemptive history was anticipating, it was taking us to the ultimate fulfillment of deliverance from slavery to what? What are you a slave to if you're born in this world? Sin, right. So the Exodus wasn't really about slavery from political powers. It was ultimately about deliverance from slavery to sin. And that truth to the nth degree is fulfilled in Christ. Okay? Now, that's what we mean by truth to the nth degree. That event was ultimately about Christ. So the Exodus, in one sense, was a type. It was a shadow of deliverance that Christ would provide ultimately for His people. Not just for the nation of Israel, but the promise you remember originally made to Abraham that through your descendant, all the nations of the world will be blessed. That's truth to the nth degree. And so that fulfillment in Christ is going to be about our salvation. Now, when we recognize that the Bible is giving us a type or a shadow, when we see that that symbolism is ultimately talking about Christ, we can make the connection between the Old Testament event and the reality, which is Christ Himself. That's what typological preaching is. So this is how you can preach Christ from the Old Testament. You can go to the event, to the person, to the circumstance, to whatever happened, the ceremony, the rite. And if the Bible tells us there's symbolic truth God is telling us through this event, you can go straight to the person of Christ. That's how Christ can be preached from the whole Bible. You don't have to go through every single instance of the Exodus in the entire history of redemption. You can take some aspect of it and go straight to its fulfillment in Christ. That's preaching Christ from the Old Testament. So that is typology, basically recognizing the types, the representations in the Old Testament that point forward. Remember, that's what Jesus was doing. Remember how we started this deal and from Luke 24 when He had that little conversation with those two men? Is that from Moses and the Psalms and the prophets, He began to explain to them the revelation of Himself in all of Scripture? That's what He was doing. He's saying, He was telling him, you know, the Exodus was about me. Moses was about me. David was a type of me. Adam was a type of me. Circumcision is about faithfulness to me. The covenant that I made with my people in the wilderness. That's how Christ is present in all of the Old Testament. So, and you see that once you start to understand that, you begin to realize that the Old Testament is just rich with all of these types and shadows of Christ. Dennis?
Dr. Lovback talked about that, the continuity, the discontinuity. And could you just comment on the fact that Christ is the better
Right. It was begun. God was in the process of saving His people in the Old Testament, but that salvation in the Old Testament was based on the anticipating the fulfillment that in history would come in Christ. Now, we say Abraham was saved the same way that we are, because he trusted God for God's provision. That provision was ultimately through his son. And even though Abraham wouldn't have the clarity that we have about the finished work of Christ, he still had the same faith that we have. God is the Savior. And that fulfillment, that accomplishment in Christ, was what Abraham was ultimately trusting in. Even though he might not have known Christ by name. In fact, the Hebrew says Abraham looked forward and saw Christ's day. In other words, Abraham himself knew there was someone coming who would be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, who would be the substitutionary ram. And remember, Abraham had some experience of that in his own life with his own son. You know, God provided the lamb, the ram, caught in the thicket in that situation. That was a type. So it's better in the sense of fulfillment. It's anticipating. And so it's not complete yet. And so better means that it's reached its consummation and fullness in the work that Christ accomplishes. I think that's what we mean by better. That's also what we mean by New Testament. Doesn't mean brand new. It means finished, fulfilled, completed work in Christ. And He is the one who does it all. Other than that, Dennis, I don't have really any other than that kind of comment about it. So we let me go on here. When we now this is interesting. You might jot this down if you're taking notes. When you go back and you look at the Passover in particular and you read it carefully, and you remember in the New Testament the Passover of course was instituted as a means of celebrating this deliverance from Egypt. And remember, what does Paul call Christ in 1 Corinthians? Our Passover Lamb. Lambs were killed on the night of the Passover. Their blood was shed over the... And their blood was painted on doorposts. Types. That's all picturing the work of the Lamb who would be slain, whose blood really would provide remission for sin. So all of the sacrifices, all types and shadows. And it's interesting, in the Transfiguration in the New Testament, you remember when Jesus takes the disciples up on a high mountain and they're engulfed in a cloud and it's this glorious scene and Peter wants to start a building project. But it says, Luke tells us there, that Jesus spoke with two Old Testament saints. Do you remember who they were? Elijah and Moses. And this is one of those really interesting things in the original language. It says there in Luke's Gospel, he spoke to them about his exodus that he was about to embark on. His exodus. Really, now what? You know, by the inspiration of the Spirit, he's talking to Moses, who led the people. He was the leader of the Exodus out of Egypt, you know, through the waters, actually under the waters. The waters were piled up. You know, and really it's a picture to the Jews. If you walk between water that's divided, you would be very afraid as a Jew. Jews don't like water. Water represents death and turmoil and misery. They weren't sailors. And the picture of going through the waters stacked up is a picture of going through death to their ultimate destination. God got them through it. Christ talks to Moses about his exodus. What does he do? He goes through death for his people in order to provide ultimately for their deliverance into the promised land. The Bible is chock full of that kind of thing. Christ's own exodus and providing that salvation for us. Just a little interesting sideline. So that's the kind of things in typology that you start, when you're reading the Bible Christocentrically, you're looking for this symbolic connection to the ultimate fulfillment of salvation and redemption that Christ provides. Now, when we are properly connected and we properly interpret that reality to which that type points, we still have one more thing to do with that revelation. And that's to talk about its significance for us. That's what preaching is about. When you recognize that it's ultimately fulfilled in Christ, then the preacher's job is to show how that ultimate fulfillment in Christ is applied, how it is significant to your life. The difference it ought to make for you as a Christian trusting in Christ who's been fully revealed throughout all of Scripture. And so that's what preaching is all about. It shows us the significance of this truth for us. It shows us why and how it applies to us. Now, so this graph then helps us see, in addition to what we've just been talking about, it also can help us see. In fact, this graph was first produced by Dr. Ed Clowney at Westminster Seminary when he was in his teaching classes on how to teach Christ from the Old Testament. And one of his students, Rich Craven, said, "You know, Dr. Clowney, I think because of this graph, it can also help us see two illegitimate ways of using the Bible in preaching." And so he offered these additions to this graph, which I think were very insightful on his part. The first one, the Bible, if you start as a preacher and you go to the Old Testament and you assign some kind of symbolism to whatever you want, that is called allegory. In other words, that is called allegorical preaching. And for a number of years in the Dark Ages, this is one of the improper uses of the Bible. Men said every single thing in the Old Testament has some special hidden meaning. Now what we say is, it only has symbolic meaning if God tells us it does. If the Bible itself tells us the Exodus is about something else ultimately. But if something happens in the Bible and the Bible doesn't give us a symbolic meaning, not truth, if it doesn't give us truth one, you don't just go to something and assign truth to it. Maybe this one, for example. This is a favorite story. That's subject to this. David and Goliath. Okay? You know the story. David comes out against the champion Goliath and he can't wear the army of Saul. He decides that he's going to take on the giant with what? Slingshot. Wonder what that slingshot really is. It's a symbol of something. Because, you know, what did he do? The Bible tells us he went to the brook, to the stream, and he picked out five stones and put them in his pouch. Five stones. There's got to be a hidden symbolic meaning with each of those five stones. In fact, those stones probably mean faith, hope, love, joy, and peace. That's what those five stones symbolize. And in fact, faith is the stone that killed the giant. And then because of that faith, Israel comes under David's leadership and they live the rest of their time, under his kingship in hope and love and joy and peace. That's what King David provides for Israel. Amen. That's allegory. That's imposing symbolic meaning on things in the Old Testament that are just frankly not there. Now, that was a way of preaching in the Middle Ages. In fact, there were schools that talked about the different ways to improve your allegorical preaching so that you could assign the right symbolism. Oh yeah, you can hear that today, and you will hear that today, but not as much as this other improper. Now that is a wrong use of the Bible. This is not the Bible interpreting itself. This allegory is imposing meaning on the Bible that is frankly not there. But that's not the popular way. What you hear today is the other one. You hear what's called moralism. And what happens in moralism is a preacher goes to the Old Testament. He goes to this initial truth. God delivers His people from their enemies. He goes to that initial truth. But then what he does, he goes to that initial truth and then he brings it right back. He goes up here, finds it, what is that truth, and he brings it right back to applying it immediately to you. I heard this sermon 3 weeks ago. Betty and I went to a little church when we were on our trip. I heard this exact sermon about David and Goliath. We read the passage. The guy goes to the passage and says, it's a beautiful story of the way God delivered Israel at this point from her enemies. And we need to learn from this story that God will give us courage and ability and whatever it takes to deliver us from our enemies, from our discouragement, from our lack of direction, from people that are difficult to deal with. And he started listing all the Goliaths in our lives. And so he takes this initial truth and he brings it right back into this immediate situation. And Betty and I sat there, and there for 30 minutes, not a word about Christ. Not a single word. Now, and as Andrew and I were talking about that sermon, if you simply cut off this part of the Bible, and you use this part right here, and you stay right here, you only use the Old Testament this way, that would have been a perfect sermon for where? He could have preached that sermon in a Jewish synagogue, and there wouldn't have been a single problem with it. Because it was ultimately about how God teaches us how to do something to better our lives and gives us principles for living. Nothing whatsoever to do with Christ. That is 75 to 90% of modern evangelical preaching in terms of the Old Testament. The Old Testament is simply a source book for personal ethics. And it's just ultimately cut off from Christ being the fulfillment of all of it.
It feels so good.
Yeah, but it feels so good. You turn on the television and you will hear this. Like Paul said, you'll hear it today. You'll hear it over and over and over. That's what moralistic preaching is. That doesn't mean that morals aren't good. That doesn't mean that this truth doesn't, in fact, impact morally how we live. But we get to that truth by seeing its fulfillment in Christ and Christ enabling us to imitate Him and to rely on what He did in terms of its fulfillment. And if we cut Him out of the picture, it is not Christian, Christocentric preaching. It's not a proper use of the Bible for Christians. That's the way that the Jews use the Bible. That's the old covenant not fulfilled in Christ. And so, you know, we want Christians to recognize that moralistic preaching, allegorical preaching, although very popular, the Old Testament is not simply, and a lot of preachers are even taught this in seminary, they're taught that the Old Testament is simply a resource book of illustrations. Simply a book of illustrations. And we're like, no, it's not illustrations. It's all revelation, ultimately about fulfillment in Christ to the nth degree for our salvation. Randy?
I was talking to my boss the other day about how after 9/11 it's become very safe to talk about God in our culture. And the difference that's going to make us stand out is talking about Christ. Because that's also, I mean, that's Dr. Laura. That's
Oh, yeah.
Oprah Winfrey.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah.
Mm-hmm. But we need, I mean, everything's in
Christ. Right. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, this is very popular among preachers today. It's the number one style of preaching that you will see. Now, you will see, and I challenge you to look for this. You know, listen to some of the television preachers. Listen to what they say in entire sermons. Listen to what kind of references are made to Christ. And usually what they say about Christ is they'll say something like, you know, Jesus really wants you to use the Bible this way. He wants you to see how God's provided for your life by using it this way. So the only time they'll refer to Christ is to get kind of his endorsement on this kind of preaching. You know, to give it some, you know, validity but by appealing to him. But it's never about ultimately recognizing the fulfillment of these truths in Christ. Betty?
I mean, you could use an event in Christ's life, a moralistic preaching, skip the cross, the whole picture of Jesus.
Yeah, you could.
He fed the 5,000, therefore we should.
Right. Right, and people will do that because of this model. Because they see that the Bible is basically an ethical manual. It's a manual for ethics rather than a revelation of redemption from sin. Randy?
David, I just wanted to feedback. So I think in our witnessing to those around us, it requires more than just talking about God. For us to truly be salt and light, we need to drop the C word. We need to
That's right.
We need to say Christ.
Sure. Exactly right. Exactly right. That was the great discovery, the great eureka of the Old Testament, of the apostles. This Jesus. That's what, and I love the fact that that's the way it says it very clearly in the Greek when Peter makes when he delivers his sermon in Acts 2. This Jesus, whom you crucified, you know, God raised from the dead. In order to validate that this is the one promised, and He has come and He has fulfilled all that was anticipated.
It seems appropriate with what Randy said. Hebrews 1:1-2, past God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days He spoke to us by His Son.
Ultimately through Christ. Can we put that whole thing back up there on the... Okay. Yeah, there you go. So, if you'll just kind of... If you kind of refer to that as you're simply reading the Bible and start to think of the Bible in this Christocentric way, you'll start to see these types and shadows and you'll understand why Paul and the other apostles were so excited. See, what they were excited about was the Old Testament. You know, the New Testament was being written. They were excited because Christ really is there in this way. So hopefully that'll help you. We're through with Christ-centeredness, and we'll move on next week to covenant theology. Let me close this in prayer. Father, thank you for this time this morning, and we do rejoice in the wonderful, glorious way that you have revealed truth to us, the way that truth throughout all of redemptive history focuses on our glorious Savior, the Lord Jesus, His person and His work. And we pray that this morning we would truly worship You, worship Him in Your glorious presence, thankful for all that You have revealed, encouraging us each and every day to be Your obedient children. We thank You for all of this in Christ's holy name. Amen.